And we're continuing this morning a series that we hope as elders is a series that speaks to real life. A series that speaks to real situations, a series that asks questions that actually we don't raise at polite dinner parties. And ask the kinds of questions that rattle around in our heads, but we don't necessarily want to give voice to. We don't want to speak them out for fear that even saying the words would overwhelm us. And one of the questions we want to come to in this series, which we've called Is Jesus Enough, is this little phrase, is Jesus enough when my past life is horrible? Not just bad, you know, garden variety bad, like everybody else has a little bit of bad in their past life. But if my life is one long dark stain, if my life is one long repetition of failure and betrayal, if it's one long repetition of pain, if it's one long tape recording of one sin, one transgression, one failure, one goof up, one mix up, one calamity after another, is Jesus going to be enough for me if that's my life? And that's a sobering question, because it comes from some sobering realities. It comes from some realities that, again, are gritty and grimy and sometimes dark and unpleasant and the kinds of things that we don't want to talk about. If you're asking yourself the question, can God love me given how jacked up my life has been? This is your sermon. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're all here. And I want to suggest to you that we are going to discover three things as we work through the Bible this morning. Number one, we want to discover what it's like to feel as if you're beyond God's love. What's it like to feel that you're beyond God's love? And number two, we want to discover that even if we feel that way, that we are not alone in the world. We'll discover that we're not alone in the world. And number three, we want to see four ways in which Jesus is indeed enough, more than enough, for people whose past lives are broken in the most horrible ways. So now we're going to be, as we have been with this series, it's a topical series. If you're visiting with us this morning, normally what we would do, we take a passage of Scripture and we just preach that short passage and we'd work our way through a complete book of the Bible. But this has been a bit of a topical series where we'll be turning the Bible to various places and pulling portions of the Bible together to address this question. And just to sort of get our mind in the frame of Scripture, I just want to start by reading from Matthew chapter 9. Verses 9 to 13. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 963. So feel free to just take that Bible out of the pew, open it up to page 963. That'll be the Gospel of Matthew. And when you hear me say chapter 9, I'm referring to the big number in the Bible. And you hear me say verse 9 or verse 13, I'm referring to the small number in the Bible. That'll help you follow along with us as we try and think about what the Bible says to this question. So let me give you a setting from this portion of Matthew's gospel. He's telling us about Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. And he gives us this little scene here, which we'll come back to in a moment. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." As you linger there, let that sort of set a context for us. We'll come back to that passage. I want us to think a little bit about what it's like to feel like you're beyond God's love. To feel as if you're beyond the reach of God's salvation. That your life is so messed up that really there's no help for you. Nothing God can do. I remember a few years back when we had the Upward Basketball Ministry, Bobby Flowers had involved a young woman in that ministry who wasn't a Christian, not a member of the church. It was part of how Bobby was reaching out to her and attempting to share the love of Jesus with her. And Bobby had sort of come over to me and said, "Hey, if you get a moment at halftime, would you go over and just introduce yourself? And I've been trying to encourage her and get to know her. Would you go over and partner with me in that way?" I said, "Sure." So she was sitting over by the stage, and I went over by the stage in the gym. I said, "Hey, I'm Pastor T," and you can see she looked at me with some skepticism and hesitance, and I continued to talk a little bit, and I said, "So tell me about yourself." And she told me a few sort of innocuous facts, you know, how many kids she has and how long she's been on the island and what she does on the island. And I said, "So tell me, are you a Christian?" And this was her reaction. I'll never forget it. She said, "God gave up on me a long time ago." And I was just a little bit taken aback, because I'm not quite accustomed. We don't often get that kind of frankness from folks. She wasn't being defensive at that point. She wasn't trying to push me away. She wasn't in any way trying to set up a wall. In some ways, she was inviting me in. In some ways, she was opening up to me. And she was saying what was really at the bottom of her heart. She was saying what was really occupying her soul's attention. That when it comes to the question of God, and when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to being accepted by God, when it comes to the possibility of having a relationship with God, she saw herself most honestly as beyond the concern and the love and the reach of God. And beloved, she's not by herself. There are a whole lot of people who feel that way. I was reading on a website at Christianity Today the other day, and they have this kind of advice column called Dear Dawson or something. It's the first time I've actually seen it. And what drew my eye to it was I was meditating on this sermon, and the question that the writer sort of wrote in with was the question I think that's on the hearts of a lot of people. He writes and says, "Dear Dawson, I wish I could say I believe in Jesus and that he loves me, but I no longer believe that. I've been through, notice, a lot of tragedy in my family, and now I find myself wondering if God even exists. If God loves me, why doesn't he show it?" You know how often that question is on the hearts of people, even if it doesn't escape the lips of people? If God loves me, if he's real, if he has any concern for me, why doesn't he show it? And you may feel that way this morning. You may have arrived this morning with that question. And some of us for whom this is unfamiliar, number one, praise God. But number two, we need to understand a little bit more about how this works, how people get to this place so that we might be, hopefully with God's grace, a little bit more helpful to them. How does someone get to the place of wondering whether God loves them or whether they're beyond the care of God? It usually starts one of two ways. It usually starts with some serious sin or failure. They have done something in their lives that they didn't even think they could do. They have sunk to a place in their lives beneath what they thought was even possible. They saw one bottom and they burst through that bottom head first. And they've looked up and they've seen themselves and they didn't know they could be there. Or they have not committed the sin, but they have been the victims of serious sin. They may have been abused as children or abused as spouses. May have suffered tragedy, like this person who writes to Dear Dawson and says, "There's so much tragedy in my life," and they're looking at the tragedy and they're wondering, how can God love me? And not only do they have that as an instance, but then oftentimes it becomes a repeated pattern of suffering or a repeated pattern of sin. So much so that they feel powerless to change. So much so that they feel like there's no help. And sometimes they feel like, I can't stop it. And sometimes they're clear enough in their minds, not only can I not stop it, I don't want to. They've gotten to a bottom they didn't know they can reach. And they found out, much to their chagrin, much to their horror, that they like it there. This is what Paul means when he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. That there is a variety of sin where people not only give themselves to it, but they delight in the company of other people who delight in it. And then the third thing happens. Not only does the sin become a pattern or the suffering become a pattern, then they begin to feel rejected by others. Religious people don't want to accept them because they're sinners. Spouse or friends or family don't want them around because of that pattern of serious sin and betrayal. He's on drugs, and the last time he was by your house, he stole the TV. So he can't come to my house anymore. You know? She can't stop gambling, and the last time I loaned her $50, she didn't buy the groceries she needed. She bet it on a horse. And so they look up and they find themselves in this pattern of social rejection. And then this is what happens oftentimes, the fourth thing. They begin to hate themselves. There's this loathing that comes into the heart. They can't believe where they've fallen, and they can't believe that they like it there, and they see that everybody else who doesn't necessarily have that problem have rejected them, and they begin to think, I'm worthless. I'm worthless. And begin to think sometimes I'm the only one. There's nobody else this bad. There's nobody else this broken. And like a CD player or MP3 player that's just on repeat and on loop, they just keep playing that same message in their mind and in their hearts. They think things like this. I'm worthless. I can't do anything right. That's why people don't like me. Why would God want me? Well, they begin to think things like, my sin is so bad and I can't stop and I won't stop and I hate myself for it. Other people hate me too. And if other people hate me, then God must surely not love me either. What can Jesus do given what I've done? If he only knew how bad my life was, how dark and ugly my sin has been, you would know that God doesn't want me. You would know that Jesus has no room for me. And they loop that over and over and over in the mind. And before long, a person who keeps looking at their past with all of its pain and all of the stain of sin will begin to feel imprisoned by their past. They'll internalize it, the sin. They'll internalize the sinful thoughts until they believe that that's how God feels about them. And at that point, they're not only guilty of the things that have led them there, but they've also beginning to be idolaters. Beginning to view God falsely. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And if you're here this morning and that's the place you've hit, if you know what I'm talking about, there are two things you need to know. Number one, you need to know that you are not alone or worse than everybody else. And you need to know, number two, that you're not beyond God's love. And I want to sketch that for you in our next two points. The next thing we want to see here, that you are not alone. You are not worse than everybody else. Even though you may feel that way, there may be some sense of abhorrence at what has happened in your past life, and even though you feel like you can't shake it and you can't overcome it, you are not alone, and you're not the worst in the world. You realize the Bible is full of people like that. I want us to look at five examples. Number one, I want you to look at the classic Caribbean man in the Bible. You know there were Caribbean men in the Bible? There is this morning. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're using the Bible in the pews, you'll find that on page 304. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is telling us about King David. I don't know if you knew this or not, but despite the fact that he was a king, maybe because he was a king, King David was a Caribbean man. 2 Corinthians, see, everybody know what I'm talking about too, right? Papa was a rolling stone. Wherever he laid his hat was his home. 2 Samuel chapter 11, look at verses 2 to 5, page 304 in the Bible, in the pews. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. A woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Now you get the scene. David's on the roof of his palace. He's supposed to be out at war with the rest of the army. He's looking around a little restless. He sees a woman out there bathing. He doesn't turn around. It's like, oh my. And then he sends somebody to come and say, you know, "Who is this?" And the man basically comes back and says, "You know her daddy and her mama." And David said, "Go get her for me." Sleeps with her. An adulterer. Now, at this point, the Bible tells us that David already had two wives. He came to Jerusalem with two wives. And now here he's taking another man's wife. And notice now, look down with me in verses 14 to 17. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest." Now you remember, Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. And you remember in verse 5, Bathsheba got pregnant. So what was done in the dark is about to come out in the light, right? And David says, "I need a plan, so let me send this rascal to war." Right? And he tells the general to go to the fiercest fighting and to put Uriah in the front line. Notice now, "Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Isn't that some plan? Take this man, go to war, go to the place where the fighting is the worst, put him in the front, and when the fighting really breaks out, tell the whole army to step back. Notice what the Bible tells us. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. It's David, who's later called a man after God's own heart, who is an adulterer, a serial adulterer, who is a liar and a murderer. Let me give you another example. The Caribbean woman. Y'all thought we were just going to pick on the brothers, didn't you? John chapter 4. Turn with me there. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, on page 1052. 1052, John chapter 4. Many of you will know this story of the woman at the well. It's this woman who comes up to Jesus. Jesus has been traveling. He's tired. He sits down. There's a woman who comes out to the well at a point in the day where women don't come. She's coming alone because she is socially rejected. Notice what happens in this conversation between them in verses 16 and 17. Jesus had asked her for some water, and she said, "Why are you asking me for water?" And he says, basically, "If you knew me, you'd ask me for spiritual water." In verse 15, she says, "Well, you know, give me some of this water." In verse 16, Jesus said, "Go, call your husband and come back." I imagine she probably dropped her head in verse 17. "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, here's a woman with a past. And you can count her past in the number of husbands. For each of those husbands that she has had and now doesn't have, there's a broken promise. You better bet there's a pattern of sin leading to each of those divorces. And now she's with a man who isn't her husband. She's with number six and hadn't even married him. And can you imagine then the shame, the rejection, the isolation? Can you imagine her remembering her past? Even if number six proposes, she's probably thinking about numbers 1 to 5 and why all of those ended and why she shouldn't marry anymore. And even though he may propose and be quite genuine, she's probably thinking, you don't want to marry me. And if the conversation stopped right here, might be as though Jesus put a pile of rocks on her back. But skip down to verses 25 and 26. And Jesus says to this same woman, the woman says in verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. In other words, I know there's a Savior coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. In verse 26, Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now, that's significant in my mind because this is one of the few passages in all the Gospels where Jesus proclaims to somebody plainly that he is the Messiah. Here's this woman with this long past and this broken history of relationships, and here's the Messiah who she probably thinks she's not quite worthy of. And here is Jesus, humble and meek and never crushing the broken, revealing to this woman in this private conversation, apart from his disciples who don't even quite know this yet, that I am the Messiah that you're looking for. Let me give you a third example. Look with me in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. You find it on page 1023 of the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We're being told of Jesus is traveling and speaking in the various villages, proclaiming the kingdom of God. You see that there in verse 1? And it says, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then it names one in particular, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to be known as a demon-possessed woman? Can you imagine what her past must have been? Now, it says here that she was demon-possessed. 7 demons had been cast from her. That would have meant that, religiously speaking, she would have been unclean. She would have been unable to worship with the people of Israel. She would have been unable to go to the temple. She would have been unable to participate in the sacrifices. She would have been religiously unclean, and certainly she would have been socially rejected. There's Mary Magdalene, full of demons. There's Mary Magdalene out of her right mind. There's that crazy Mary. There's that Mary who is off doing all these wild things. She would have been known for that. And yet we see her here traveling with Jesus. Let me give you a fourth example. We've had a Caribbean man, we've had a Caribbean woman, we've had a demon-possessed woman, now some crooked civil servants and prostitutes. Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 and 32. You find that on page 978 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 21. Notice here what Jesus says to the religious people of his day. Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. He tells him a parable about two sons. One son who said that he would obey his father but went off and didn't. Another son who said he wouldn't obey his father but turned around and did. And he asked a question in verse 31, which of the two did what his father wanted? The crowd answered, the first. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors, who were the crooked civil servants, and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Why does he say that? Verse 32. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the ones with the rotten past, the ones with the dark history, the ones who've been broken in life, the ones who've been cast off by the religious folks, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, notice now, they did listen. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him, Jesus says to the religious folks. Give me one more example from somebody with a past whose life is recorded for us in the scripture. He's a religious terrorist. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. You find it on page 1174 if you're using the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. We know him today as the great Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the Christian church, the great theologian of the Christian church, but Paul had a dark past. Notice with me in verse 13 how he describes himself. He says, "Even though I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man," Paul reflects back on his life and he sees what he was clearly. He was a persecutor. When we first meet Paul back in Acts chapter 7 and 8, Paul is standing next to a mob holding the clothes of the mob while they stone a Christian. And he's standing there, the Bible tells us, giving his approval. And in the next chapter, he leaves with a letter from the Jewish religious leaders to go to Damascus and to go anywhere he might find Christians and to round them up and to arrest them and to put them to death. And Paul says, see, that's who I was. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. That was his past. And he was so good at persecuting the church that when he was saved, the church didn't believe it. I said, this is the same Paul that we heard of? They'd be busting cats in their heads and dragging them off to jail. This is Paul. A blasphemer. A slanderer of God is what that means. He had a past, but no, let's keep reading here. And notice what he says. He says, "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And then he tells us, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now that last phrase, "of whom I am the worst," is for anybody in this room who feels like their sin has placed them beyond the love of God. Here is a persecutor, a violent man, an opponent of Christ, who sees his past life and felt just like you may feel this morning, that he was the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. But here's the saying, here's the truth, here's the message. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save people like Paul. Notice the next verse. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy." In other words, just because I was the worst of sinners, for that very reason, because I was lost and my past was dark and I was an enemy of God, for that very reason, notice, I was shown mercy. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Notice now, as an example for those who would believe on him and receive an eternal life. That's you and me. You see what Paul is arguing? God took the worst of sinners, showed him unlimited patience, showed him mercy, love, and grace, saved him from his past life in order to do this, to make him a display for you and me, so that anybody else who walks under the sound of the gospel, feeling as though they are the worst of sinners and they cannot receive God's love, Paul would be evidence A of God's love. God's love for you. You're not the worst of sinners. That title's already taken. You're not beyond God's love. This is why he sent his son. So, beloved, if you're here this morning, you're thinking that way about yourself, let me ask you this question. What's your junk? What's your dirt? What's that black mark in your life that you feel like has disqualified you from God's love, has placed you beyond the love of Christ? What is it? In this short list of five persons, we've seen a crooked civil servant. We've seen a Caribbean man. We've seen a Caribbean woman. Philandering politicians, murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, terrorists, the demon possessed. We could go on. What's your horrible situation or horrible life of sin? Let me tell you something. God is not surprised or overwhelmed by the worst of sinners. God makes the worst of sinners his trophies of grace. Paul says here, I am the worst of sinners at the end of verse 15. Then he says, for that very reason God showed me mercy. Why? So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. If we could paraphrase unlimited patience, what that means is God has not given up on you. That woman in the gym was wrong. She was wrong to say, God has given up on me a long time ago. God has unlimited patience. He's been patient with you. The next breath, every breath you take is a token of God's patience with you. Every moment you get to consider this message is a token of God's patience with you. He has unlimited patience, which he displays in saving people who think they're the worst of sinners. Can I say this to you plainly but lovingly? If you came in this morning feeling like God's given up on me and I'm beyond God's reach, I mean this lovingly and I mean this graciously, but I want to be plain. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop listening to yourself. Stop moaning and sulking and nursing at the breast of your brokenness. People are broken all over the world and broken in different ways. Nursing that thing and meditating on that thing and rehearsing that thing and listening to yourself is simply driving you away from the truth. From this saying that deserves full acceptance. That Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And that he's the kind of God who has unlimited patience. He is not finished with you. He has not cast you off. And that's why you have to stop listening to yourself and start listening to the truth, that you might discover the riches of his love. So, beloved, you are not alone. And more than that, Jesus has come for you. So look again back in Matthew 9, where we started out. Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. Consider again the scene there and what we learned from it. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, notice this, many, underline that. Even if you're using the Bible in the pew, you got a pen or a highlighter, underline that. Many. Tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Several things for us to learn from this real quickly. First is this, is we don't want to be the Pharisees in this picture. You're here and you're a Christian, you're a member of this church. We don't want to be the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees' problem in this picture is they think that what they prefer must be what Jesus prefers. They think the ones that they would befriend must be the ones that Jesus would befriend. And so they ask that little question, which isn't a question but an accusation. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But the Pharisees have a problem, right? They think their clean and holy God would never be with dirty, sinful people. But they got a problem because here is their God, their clean and holy God, who's come to the house of the dirty and the unclean, the sinner. We don't want to be those folks. We don't want to be religious folks who think that Jesus has come for the righteous. That's a little bit like saying a hospital is for the healthy. Try to imagine that. A hospital built solely for healthy people. There are no wheelchairs. There are no ramps. There are no elevators. There probably are no beds in the hospital rooms. If there are beds in the hospital rooms, they're big queen-size beds that don't have wheels on them. You can't wheel them out of the room and wheel them to the operation room. As a matter of fact, there is no operation room. The doctors don't come. It's a hospital for the healthy. It's ridiculous. And Jesus is telling us that a church for the righteous is ridiculous. The church is not made for the righteous. The church is made for the broken. It's made for the sinner. The church was built to be a hospital for people who are sin sick. And we don't ever want to be the kind of church where people who are broken and people who have dirt in their past don't feel comfortable with us. As if we don't have dirt in our past. As if we don't have sins a mile long. As if we haven't been sinning since we came to know Jesus. It's all right. You ain't got to clap like my friend H.B. Charles say, you know what, I brought a witness with me. You ain't got a witness. It's the sick, the unrighteous, who need a physician, not the healthy. Churches are built for the unhealthy, the sin sick. Churches are built to be mercy hospitals. They're built to be places where grace is dispensed, where the good news of God's salvation is given to the most broken people. My friend, you come this morning, you're thinking your past is so horrible that Jesus can't help you. You may come in thinking that you're alone and that your pain is special. I want to assure you, beloved, that you're not alone. You're in a room full of broken people. And you're in a room full of people with a lot of pain. You're in a room full of people with a lot of sin. And the preacher you're listening to is chief among them. God has come into the world for broken people. People like me, a fornicator before I met Christ, a liar, a thief, as a Muslim opposed to the cross of Jesus Christ, opposed to the gospel. People like me who were arrested for stealing, people like me who would cheat their friends and betray their friends. People like me who would turn the other way when I got my friends in trouble and abandon them. God came into the world for sinners. Jesus came into the world for the unrighteous, not the righteous. And you've come to the place where you are not alone. And you've come to the place because you're not alone, your sins aren't that special. They're certainly not so special that they're greater than the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Let me give you four reasons as we close. As you're saying, okay, Pastor T, I get it. I might be enough for Jesus. He's come for me, for people like me. But I'm not sure Jesus is enough for me yet. I'm not sure if he can address my situation. Let me give you four things that Jesus achieved in his life, his perfect life, his death on the cross, and in his resurrection, that are meant to address you and me when we get preoccupied or when we are noticing our sin and just how dark and long it's been. Four things. Number one, Jesus atones for all your sins. He atones for all your sins. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. You'll find it on page 1188. And there the writer of Hebrews tells us this. Speaking of Jesus, he is able, everybody say able, to save completely, everybody say completely, those who come to him, come to God through him, because he always, I mean, you say always, he always lives to intercede for them. He's able to save completely or to the uttermost or forever, depending on your translation, those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede or to step in for them. Notice this. Such a high priest meets our needs. Why? Because he's one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. In other words, verse 25 tells us what Jesus does for the worst of sinners. He comes and he's able to save them completely. And verse 26 tells us why that's the case. It's because he is a perfect savior. He is a high priest who represents us to God. He's the kind of high priest who offers his own life as a ransom for our sins. And he's the kind of sacrifice that is without blemish. He's perfect in every way to stand in before us. Came into the world to atone for sins. Write this verse down, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. John tells us there that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now the hour there is the Christians. And then he goes on to say this, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the sacrifice that covers over our sins, that removes our sin, that atones for our sin, for the sins of the whole world. John put it this way more famously in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This means, beloved, if you've come today, you've been thinking that your sin is that bad that God can't love you, you need to see your sin in the context of John 3:16. John 3:16 tells us we have to comprehend our sin in the context of a God who loves a world full of sins. We can think about our sin in a way that isolates us, that makes us feel unusual, that makes us feel different from the world, that makes us feel worse from the world. And John 3:16 tells us, no, actually, the whole world was given over in sin. Your sin is just a very infinitesimal part of the world of sin that Christ came into to save. He is your atoning sacrifice. He will cover your guilt and your sin before God with his blood, so that God would not regard your sin anymore. And here's the second thing he does for sinners. He not only atones for our sins, but Jesus provides all our righteousness. Provides all our righteousness. The removal of sin is one thing. The forgiveness of sin is one thing, and that's glorious and sweet and great. But there are many people who aren't bothered by the idea of forgiveness. They're bothered by the idea of how am I now going to be right with God? How am I going to be positively clean before God? And in the same way that Jesus removes your sin, he also provides your righteousness. While you're in Hebrews there, turn over to chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews 10:14. Notice what the writer says here. By one sacrifice, that is his death on the cross, by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being perfected. In other words, by his one death, he has supplied for you a righteousness, a holiness, a perfection, a completeness before God that will count forever. Well, to consider how Paul puts it in, write this verse down, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says in Romans 1, 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, if it's a righteousness from God, what kind of righteousness is it? It's a perfect righteousness. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, all the righteousness you will need with God, God has put in his Son and in a message about his Son. So that anyone who believes on his Son has the righteousness of Jesus counted as their own righteousness. Now, not only does he remove our sin, but he gives us righteousness by faith in him as our Lord and Savior crucified and resurrected for our salvation. He is our righteousness. You see, religion says, you prove your own righteousness to God. Christianity says, Jesus is your righteousness. One depends on self. The other depends wholly upon Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that in Christ Jesus, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. And then he explains what he means. That is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see what this means, beloved? That if your background is as broken as mine, you never have to look to yourself in order to satisfy God. You always look away from yourself to Jesus and say, there is my righteousness. It is Jesus who has supplied all the obedience and the goodness and the righteousness that will ever satisfy God. And so we can look not only away from our sins, but we can look away from the slavery of trying to be good enough by putting our faith in Jesus, who is good enough and has supplied perfect righteousness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange that God offers you. Trade in your old clothes of sin and forget about clothing yourself in your own righteousness and come be made the righteousness of God through faith in his Son. But now there's a third thing that Jesus does that you really want to get your mind around if you're troubled by your past. Jesus cleanses your conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Look there with me. See how sweet this is. The writer of Hebrews begins there. Let me start with verse 13. Because he's contrasting Jesus' sacrifice with the Old Testament system of sacrificing bulls and goats. Notice what he says, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer is sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Here's what he's saying. God gave a religious system in the Old Testament that featured the sacrificing of bulls and goats, and their blood would be sprinkled on the people, and symbolically, the people then would be considered clean, symbolically, but not really. Now notice verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? He's saying the old things were a symbol of this new sacrifice of blood, the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And it's in his sacrifice that something happens now that doesn't happen in empty religion. That something miraculous happens, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who have our consciences dirty by our remembrance of sin, Christ will cleanse our conscience. He will, as Paul says in Romans 12, renew our minds. He will take what was corrupted in guilt and in shame, and he'll brush it off and wash it off and renew it, so that the barking dog of your conscience goes quiet and you now have peace with God so that you can come to him. This is what Jesus does for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Notice there. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, notice what he says in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Notice, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water is probably a reference to baptism. But the important part comes just before that. A guilty conscience cleanse. You will have your guilt removed through Jesus Christ. You will have righteousness given through Jesus Christ. And you will have your conscience cleansed through Jesus Christ. And if you really have a history that shames you, you will see how precious this is. Because there's nothing worse than the nagging remembrance of the dirt you've done. There's nothing worse than the remembrance of every time you try to do something right and somebody gives you a little credit and applauds you for something, how that feels so hollow to you because all you can think of is what you just did last night or what you did last year. And all you can think of is the memory of that stuff that just follows you through life, condemning you, calling you guilty, pointing its finger in your chest, saying, you know you're not right. You know you're not good. You know God doesn't love you. The conscience that just keeps barking that way. But Jesus comes in your life. If you repent of your sin and you trust Him, He will cleanse your conscience. He will quiet your conscience. He will give you a new mind. And you will look back and you will see that you were guilty. But then you'll praise God because all of it's been nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Amen. And you will know freedom. Freedom. How many of you want to be free? How many of you want to be free from your past and your guilt to come near to God and receive His love? It's what Jesus offers you. Let me give it to you in this last thing, this fourth point. Jesus brings you near to God. He brings you near to God. You see it there in Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Or Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. He reminds the Christians there. He says, now, at one time now, you were outside of the covenant of promise. You were outside of a relationship with God. He says you were without God and without hope in the world, and you were far off. And then he says this, but now because of what Jesus has done, you who were far off have been brought near. That's what it is to believe in Jesus. It is to have His death remove your sin and your guilt. It is to have Him give you a righteousness that supplies all the righteousness you will need with God. It is to have Him cleanse your conscience from dead works and to cleanse your conscience from guilt, to wash you and renew you and then bring you near to God. And He does this for the worst of sinners. If that's you this morning, as the choir comes and prepares to sing our closing songs, I want to offer you the opportunity to pray. I'll ask Pastor Bentley if he will come. He and Maureen perhaps will come and pray with us. And ask Christy if you'll come to help us pray. Sydney, would you come and help those who want to pray? We're just going to come right down front here. The choir's already moving, so don't be distracted by that. If you want to pray, we want to pray with you. We want to pray with you that God would give you what you need. We want to pray especially with those of you who feel like you want to, for perhaps the first time, confess your sins and seek a righteousness from Christ and seek forgiveness and a clean conscience. I want to pray for you that God